Good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9? Mark chapter 9, if you're using a pew Bible, it's page 34 in the New Testament section. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 9 starting in verse 14. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. This is God's word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." But he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Please pray with me. Our Father, we ask that you would do what you've promised to do, that you would sanctify us through the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you would work by your Spirit to soften our hearts, cause us to see our own sin, our doubt, our unbelief. Cause us to see more clearly your wondrous grace and mercy and compassion, the encouragement that we can find as we struggle along as pilgrims here in dependent faith. We're dependent upon you this morning, and we ask that you would do as you promised. Thank you for your great promises. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever thought about your overall attitude when you get ready to come to church? A little while back, I started kind of analyzing my thought process as I go to church in the morning. And I realized I usually have one of two responses, neither of which are very good. I'll just tell you that up front. The first is that I go excitedly because I've had a good week. I feel like I've done some things for God. I feel like certain sins have been kept at bay, and I'm kind of excited to worship and hear a sermon about how I can continue to have a good week next week. Then on the flip side of that, there's times when I come to church not looking forward to it because I've had a bad week. Things haven't gone very well. I'm very aware of how I've failed God, how I failed to meet up to his standard. And while neither of these responses are correct, and neither of them are the attitude I'm advocating as we prepare to go to church, as I was thinking through them, I realized they both come from the same root issue. They both come from an understanding that I have that God expects me as a believer, as I mature in the Christian life, to depend upon him less and less, and to become better and better at being a Christian, so that he can see that throughout the week, and on Sunday we can celebrate that together. It's kind of a twisted view, I know. But the disciples were wrestling with the very same idea. They were starting, as they were being prepared for Jesus to leave this earth, they were starting to really grapple with, what does it look like for us to carry on Jesus' mission while he's gone? And their understanding was, what Jesus wants from us is for us to have this amazing power that we can do incredible things and carry on his kingdom work. And in the passage that we just read, and we're going to look at in more detail this morning, we're going to see that what Jesus is teaching the disciples is that the life of kingdom faith is a life that's dependent upon God from beginning to end. It's dependent upon God from the beginning to the end. And we're going to see how this unfolds throughout this passage. In order to do so, I just want to give you a big picture of where we're going to go. We're going to start with broad strokes, the context of Mark as a whole. And then we're going to move into the passage that we just read, and we're going to look first at Jesus' interaction with the Father, and then secondly, we're going to look at the last two verses, Jesus' interaction with the disciples, and we're going to see how he's explaining throughout this gospel and this narrative that the Christian life is one of dependence. So first of all, let's kind of think about the overall context of Mark and what's going on, particularly in the life of the disciples. And as we do, we're going to see that we, like the disciples, are dependent upon God to understand the gospel. We, like the disciples, are dependent upon God to understand the gospel. Have you ever found yourself reading through any of the gospels and watching and listening to the disciples' actions and their words and how they're interacting with Jesus, and you just realize they just miss it time and time again? They just have no idea what Jesus is trying to teach them. Jesus stills a storm and they don't understand who he is. He feeds a bunch of people with bread, and then the next day they're worrying about where they're going to find food. And just time and time again, you almost want to pick up your Bible and smash it against your head as you're saying, why don't you guys get this? If I were seeing Jesus do these things, and if I were hearing the things that Jesus is saying, I would understand what he's trying to tell you. But Mark does an amazing job of tracing us through the disciples' progression of understanding. In his gospel, it starts out by answering one question: who is Jesus? Jesus bursts on the scene after John the Baptist's announcement, and everyone's trying to figure out, who is this guy? And his family doesn't understand, the crowds don't understand, but most importantly, the disciples don't even understand who Jesus is. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus calms a storm. The disciples are terrified. And then even in his calming of the storm, Mark records the disciples' reaction as, who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? And as we're looking at the gospel, we think, okay, we're a quarter way through it. We better get this together. We've got to figure out who Jesus is. Well, halfway through, there's the amazing profession on the part of Peter. Jesus is asking the disciples in chapter 8, who do people say that I am? Bringing to the forefront this question that's been going on in the first seven chapters. And the disciples are saying, some people say you're a prophet, some people say you're Elijah, some people say you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus poignantly asks Peter, as I'm sure you remember, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this amazing profession: you are the Christ. And as you're reading it, you almost expect music to start playing and lights to come on and a party to break out. Yes, you've got it. Now you understand who I am. And you think that reading the rest of the gospel, it's going to be just the disciples getting it and them understanding these things. But then look with me back at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Just a few verses before our passage. Peter has just made this amazing profession, and now the disciples are starting to understand who Jesus is. And then we come to this, right following it, this is what Jesus said. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Not only did the disciples struggle to understand who Jesus is, and they're finally starting to get that, but then now from chapters 8 through the end of chapter 10, Jesus is driving home to them, "This is what I came to do." And that's what happens in the rest of Mark's gospel, is it's answering the question, what has Jesus come to do? And you see here from Peter's response, the idea of Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one on whom all the Old Testament promises would be fulfilled, the Christ was not to suffer and to die. This made no sense. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus had come to do. And so three times from chapter 8 to chapter 10, Jesus is going to tell them about his suffering and his death and explain to them what he came to do. And then three times the disciples are going to say, "We have no idea what you're talking about," basically. They're just going to show us that they're clueless in understanding what his mission is. But then what's fascinating to me is not only does Jesus explain, "I'm going to suffer and die, this is what I've come to do," and then the disciples don't understand, but then Jesus goes on to explain, "And this is what it looks like to be a part of my kingdom. This is what it looks like to be my disciple." Because he's showing them that his mission and their mission are interrelated. Just as he had come to suffer and die, and through humiliation to bring about the triumph of the kingdom, so also the disciples would follow him when he's gone in a life of suffering and humiliation, and through that there would be triumph as the gospel would go forth. And so the disciples are having an incredible problem understanding not only who Jesus was, what he came to do, but also what their role is in the process. And so we see in dramatic form in the Gospel of Mark what the rest of scriptures make clear elsewhere, that natural man does not understand the gospel. That left to ourselves, we can't understand who Jesus really is. We can't understand what he really came to do. And we can't even understand how we as Christians are called to live. We're dependent upon God, just as the disciples were, to come to understand this message of the gospel. And we see in the lives of the disciples that not only are they dependent upon the words and works of Christ at the beginning to get it figured out, but they're dependent upon God all throughout to grow in their understanding. I think a lot of times we miss this. I think as Christians, especially Reformed Christians, we have no trouble admitting that apart from the work of God, we can't understand the gospel. The tea and tulip teaches us that. Total depravity. We have been so twisted in our thinking that the gospel is not even appealing to us because of our sin. But by the work of the Spirit, we come to see the beauty of the gospel itself, and we reach out and embrace it by faith. Paul makes this clear in 1 Corinthians 1 and in 1 Corinthians 2 that the gospel itself is foolishness to natural man, and natural man can't understand the gospel. And we agree with that and say, amen. But then it's almost as if we think, but then once we come to faith, we get zapped with everything we need to know, and now the game changes, and God is sitting up in heaven saying, "Told you what you need to know, you have the Bible, let's see what you can do." And we lose sight of the fact that just as we did not understand the gospel when we initially came to faith in Christ, so also we struggle to understand the implications of the gospel as we live it out in our everyday lives. As we come to understand who God has made us, as we come to understand what Christ has done, and as we come to understand what he's called us to do. And just like the disciples who get it, and then don't get it, and then they get it, and then they don't get it, so also we, in our Christian life, are in a constant state of dependence saying, "Lord, I need you to help me understand what you've revealed to me in your word. Because left to myself, I won't get it. It's a kingdom that works completely contrary to everything I would think that it should work." And so what does this look like to acknowledge our dependence upon God to understand his gospel? Well, I think the place where we can really check and see if we're dependent upon him for our understanding is thinking through how we look to his word. How do we view the word of God? Because we understand that just as the disciples were dependent upon the words and the works of Christ to come to understand this message of the kingdom, so also we are dependent upon the words and works of Christ that have now been recorded for us in the scriptures. And so do you find yourself living your life saying, "If I am not in the word of God, if I am not hearing it preached, if I am not reading it on my own, if I'm not talking about it with other people, I won't understand what it means that I'm a Christian today. I won't be able to understand what it means to live out this mission that Christ has given me as we carry on his kingdom work. And so a life that's dependent upon God for its understanding of the gospel understands its need to be in the Word of God, hearing the Word of God preached, and then also hearing the Word of God from other people. When we fail to realize our own dependence upon God for understanding of the Christian life, we start to think that we've got it all figured out. We know what our problems are. We know what the answers are. We're usually pretty good at figuring out what other people's problems are too, but that's kind of not totally related to the whole process. But a life that's dependent upon God for an understanding of the gospel says that left to myself, I'll get it wrong. Left to myself, there's going to be blind spots in my life. Left to myself, I might not know what the best course of action, what the most biblical course of action might be. And so a life that's dependent upon God for understanding of the gospel also seeks counsel from other Christians who point them back to the Word of God. We as believers are dependent upon God to understand the gospel from the beginning of our faith all the way to the end of our lives. And I find it comforting to understand that. That God's just not sitting there waiting for us to fail the quiz. Oh, they obviously didn't have 1 Corinthians 4 down very well. But instead he's there just as Jesus was with the disciples, not abandoning them, but continually helping them to grow in their understanding of what he was doing. Well, not only are we dependent upon God to understand the gospel, but we're also dependent upon God to believe the gospel. We're dependent upon God to believe the gospel. And that's where we come to this account of Jesus' interaction with the Father and the main chunk of our passage. Just by way of background, Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and he would be transfigured before them. It would be a stunning display of his glory. And then, in total accord with what's going on in chapters 8 through 10, as they're coming down the mountain, having seen this glorious display, Jesus then explains to them that the Son of Man must suffer and that he would be going to his death. And so the disciples are grappling with this. Peter, James, and John are trying to figure this out. And then they come down the mountain and they find themselves in a chaotic scene as there's this crowd that's gathered around. The scribes are arguing with the disciples. And as they come upon the scene, people run up to Jesus, and this father comes forth, and he explains what has taken place. And this father explains that he has brought his son to Jesus, seeking for Jesus to cast the demon out of him, which is a totally understandable thing. He'd heard about what Jesus had done. Jesus had done things like this many times before. And so he came expecting Jesus to do this for him. But unfortunately, Jesus was up on the mountain, and so he somehow sought the disciples' help on this. We're not sure whose idea it was, if the disciples said, oh, we can handle this, or he said, why don't you guys try? But somehow the disciples tried to cast out the demon, and they were not able. Well, Jesus, in hearing this report of what has taken place, notice his response in verse 19. It says, and he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Such an interesting statement, isn't it? What makes it so interesting to me is that it's ambiguous. They tell about this specific instance that's happened, and then Jesus kind of makes this blanket statement about a faithless generation. Who is he actually rebuking? Who is it that's showing a lack of faith? And I think what's brilliant about the whole way in which it's done is it makes us have to keep reading to figure out what's going on. And so the next step that takes place is after this rebuke, Jesus asks for the boy to be brought to him. And then as this boy who's possessed by a demon is brought to Jesus, we see the power of Christ already as there's this conflict that's waging war between Satan and Jesus as Jesus has come to establish his kingdom and to bind the strong man and to plunder his house. And so the demon throws this boy into a seizure. and he lies there convulsing on the floor. And imagine the feelings of the father. He's already had this fail one time. The disciples had tried to do this and it didn't work. Now he brings his boy to Jesus, and what happens? His boy is lying on the ground, convulsing with that blank look in his eyes of someone who's not in control of his own body. And we would expect Jesus, seeing the situation, to say, "I'll fix this. Let me cast the demon out of the boy." But instead, Jesus turns his attention to the Father. And I think it's significant that he does so, because his delay in doing this shows that there's a bigger issue that he's trying to address. And notice what he says to the Father in verse 21. Jesus asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus draws out of the Father further explanation of the severity of this problem that they're facing, this overwhelming aspect of the curse and of Satan's oppression over people who were created in the image of God. And we come to find that not only has this boy been tormented by a demon since childhood, but that demon is seeking to destroy his very life, throwing him into the fire and throwing him into the water. And did you catch the Father's response? "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And we can almost cry out with the Father as we read this story. "Just do something, Jesus. He's lying on the ground." But notice what he says. He says, "But if you can do anything." Earlier in chapter 1, a leper had come to Jesus and he said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." That's an amazing profession of faith. Here we see an incredible contrast with what the Father actually says. The Father says, "If you can do anything." He not only questions Jesus' willingness, but he actually questions his ability, as this overwhelming nature of the situation has caused him to doubt Jesus' ability. But how does Jesus respond? He says, "If you can." He confronts the man's doubts. And then he says to him, "All things are possible for one who believes." He reminds him of the truth. And then the Father, after Jesus' words, acknowledges his doubts. And notice what he says in verse 24. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" And Jesus then acknowledges this weak, in this mixed profession of faith, and he responds saying, "This is kingdom faith." And he shows his kingdom power, and he casts the demon out of the boy's son. Why did Jesus respond to this man's mixed profession? The man admitted that he's struggling with unbelief. What makes this scenario different? And if we think back to what has happened in the Gospel of Mark, belief and unbelief are mutually exclusive all throughout until we come to this section. Those who are in their unbelief are the religious leaders who are hardened in their hearts, or the crowd who wants nothing to do with Jesus, as in the crowd at Nazareth who rejected him and he did no miracles there. Or unbelief comes in the form that it's completely hidden because the people are unaware, namely the disciples. The disciples had no idea how little faith they actually had, and Jesus had to continually bring it to their attention. But here, the man acknowledges his unbelief, and he repents of it. "I believe, but help my unbelief." And Jesus responds to this repentant unbelief and acknowledges it as faith of which he will respect, and of faith which is part of the kingdom of God. And so in this, we see the inner workings of the human experience of faith. There's nowhere else in Mark's gospel where we hear an experience of faith as spoken of in the first person. It's always telling us that someone else believed, and then Jesus responds. Here, he says, "I believe," and we get inside his head. And isn't it interesting that in the one place where we get inside someone's head about their experience of faith, it's a mixed understanding of faith? It's both belief and unbelief. And some commentators go as far as to say that in this man's mixed profession of faith, we actually get inside the head of what's going on in everyone's profession of faith. Because we as human beings are constantly struggling with belief and unbelief. We sometimes know what the truth is, but yet we struggle to believe the truth. Calvin says that we are both believers and unbelievers until we die. And so as fallen people, our faith experience will often be plagued with doubts. It will be often very mixed as we struggle to believe what we know to be true through the scriptures. And so we are dependent upon God for that belief. Do you ever feel like the Father? Do you ever find yourself just overwhelmed by a difficult situation in life? And you know the truth about that situation. You know what the scriptures have to say, but you find yourself just battling to believe it in your heart that it's really true. Maybe in the area of finances, as times are tough and money might be tight, and you know from God's word that he will care for his people, that he will provide for your needs. But yet as the bills pile up and as you continue to seek for a different job or whatever it might be, and the situation becomes more and more grim, you find yourself saying, are you sure, God, that you're going to do this? I know what you've said, but I'm just struggling to believe it. Or maybe as you battle with sickness, we know from God's word that God is able to heal us. It's not a question of his power. We also know from God's word that he works all things together for the good of his people. So even going through a difficult illness or disease can be used for, will be used for our good and for his glory. And we also know that if he chooses not to heal us, that something far better awaits us. But yet, as you go through treatment after treatment, or as loved ones come around you who are concerned, or as you think about what the future might hold, you find yourself saying, Lord, I know what you say is true, but I just don't know if I can believe it. It just doesn't seem like this is the best way. Or maybe with unsaved loved ones that we know of. We know that God is mighty to save. We know that God works all things together for his glory. And we know that ultimately that what he does is best. But yet as we see our loved ones continually caught in their sin, we start to say, but Lord, are you sure that this is the best way? Lord, are you really even good if this is how things are going to take place? We find ourselves battling to believe what we know is true. But I'm so thankful for this story in the scriptures, aren't you? That what does Jesus do? Does Jesus, as soon as the man expresses doubt, does he just walk away and say, I'm sorry, come back to me once you've got that faith thing figured out, and then we'll talk about your son? Or, you know, those doubts are there, I think I'm done with you, and I'll just see you later. No. Instead, Jesus engages with the Father to confront his doubt and to strengthen his faith. And isn't that what God does to us through his word as well? That as we hear his word preached Sunday after Sunday, or as we read his word on our own, or as we hear the counsel of others, that God, through his word, is saying to us, do you hear the doubts that you're expressing? Do you see that the way that you're living is showing that you don't really believe what I said? And then we become aware of our doubts and our unbelief. And then God reminds us also of the truth. All things are possible for one who believes. I will never leave you or forsake you. That I will satisfy you regardless of what you go through. That I will work all things together for your good and for my glory. And as our doubts are confronted and as we're reminded of the truth, then we too, like the Father, can cry out in repentance and say, Lord, we repent of our unbelief, but God, we depend upon you. Give me the strength to believe what you have said is true. And when we find ourselves in dependent faith, we find so much of the pressure is gone, don't we? Because I don't know about you, but I often think that as soon as a doubt pops into my head, boom, game over, and God's sitting up in heaven saying, you failed, let's talk next Sunday and see if you have a good week. But instead, we see that what God wants from us is not to be going through trying to have this dependent, independent belief where we can just handle whatever's thrown at us, but instead he wants us to come to him saying, Lord, we need you to help me believe what you've said is true. So what does this look like to depend upon God for the belief in the gospel? I think it means that when doubts pop into your head, don't throw up your arms and quit. Remember this passage. Remember Jesus' response. Remember that the Lord wants to bring you through those doubts and strengthen your faith as he reminds you of the truth. Repent of the doubts that you've had. Lord, I'm sorry that I'm not believing your truth right now. I understand that this is unbelief. But then call out to him in dependence, saying, Lord, will you give me the strength to believe what you've told me is true? I can't believe your gospel apart from you. And then also when those times are going well and you feel like you're believing okay, I think those are also times to say, Lord, help me to believe what you've said is true, not what I see going on around me. Because if I look to what I see going on around me, my interpretation is going to be, I'm doing something right. Or I'm going to start to slowly believe what I see instead of what I hear. And so the Christian life is a life of dependence upon God for belief in the gospel from the beginning when we come to faith all the way to the end of our lives. Triumphant Christian living is not being so filled with your own faith that nothing rocks you. Because really, if it's your own faith, it's not really faith at all. You're looking to yourself. The essence of faith is that it looks to the work of another. And so triumphant Christian faith is faith that says, I need God's help to believe this each and every day. Well, not only are we dependent upon God to understand the gospel, not only are we dependent upon God to believe the gospel, but we're also dependent upon God to live according to the gospel. And this brings us to those verses where Jesus speaks with the disciples. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. The disciples bring the discussion now back to the main conflict that we saw in the beginning of the passage. We failed to drive out this demon. Why did we fail? And it's interesting because in the original, the "we" is really emphasized there, almost as though the disciples are saying, okay, we saw that the Father had a problem and that kind of messed things up a little bit, but why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we, for our part, cast out the demon? And this becomes all the more easily understood as we think back to chapter 6, where Jesus authorized the disciples to cast out demons. And they had great success. Many demons were cast out, the scriptures tell us, at the hand of the disciples. They had had past success. They'd done this deed before. Why this time is it not working? Well, Jesus gives an amazing answer, doesn't he? This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I don't know about you, but when I first read that, I think, can you elaborate a little bit on this, Jesus? I don't really understand what all that means. And I imagine the disciples kind of found themselves in the same boat. Wait a minute, we forgot to pray? And so what immediately jumps into my mind is the thought, oh, maybe this is a special kind of demon that you need to pray to cast out. They had cast out other demons and didn't have to pray. Jesus says, this is one you have to pray to cast out. But then we realize that Jesus didn't pray to cast out the demon. But then you could think, well, but that's Jesus, and he's really telling the disciples, this is a special kind of demon, and you guys need to pray to cast it out. Until we look at the rest of the New Testament and we realize that there's not a single instance of a demon being exorcised through prayer. So what is Jesus trying to say to his disciples and saying, you forgot to pray about this? Well, we have to step back to kind of the broader context. Remember verse 19? O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And now as we see the narrative progress, we realize that one of the people who was lacking faith was the father. And he acknowledged it, he repented of it, and the Lord responded to him. Now we come to the end, and Jesus is saying, you know what, disciples, I was also talking about you. You are part of that faithless generation right now. And Matthew makes it very clear, the Gospel of Matthew, the parallel account, because Jesus, and when they ask him this question, he says, it's because of your little faith. It's because of your little faith that you couldn't cast out this demon. Well, how is a lack of faith keeping them from casting out a demon? And more specifically, how is their failure to pray an expression of a lack of faith? What is going on? Well, what Jesus is telling them is, in your failure to pray, you sought to cast out this demon in your own power and in your own strength, rather than acknowledging where your power comes from. Do you remember chapter 6, guys? Do you remember that I am the one who gave you authority to go do this? And in my name, you cast out many demons. But instead, they were probably depending upon their past successes or their successful methodology. And they came to this situation thinking, we've got this under control. And then it didn't work. Because I think the disciples were thinking that what it looks like for us in the kingdom is that we would go forth on this mission that Jesus has given us, and we go forth in our own strength, showing him what we can do, rather than going forth completely dependent upon his power to do the work that he's called them to do. You see, prayer is an expression of our dependence upon God. The disciples responded to this situation in one of self-reliance and independence rather than prayerful dependence. That might change our understanding of prayer quite a bit, don't you think? Do you think that it's possible that some of the reason we struggle to carve out time to pray, some of the reason we have trouble viewing prayer as such a priority, is because we don't really realize how dependent we are upon God to carry out this mission that he has given us? But do you realize that, like the disciples, if we seek to live as a believer in our own strength, we make a mess of things? And it might not look as ugly as this situation. The crowd might not notice that you're doing it in your own strength, and the scribes might not come and start ridiculing you for it. But in reality, it's just as much of a failure as the disciples' failure, because we seek to do things in our own power and in our own strength instead of the strength in which Christ provides. Prayer, in its very essence, is the end of all methodology. We might use methods to help us pray biblically, but really prayer is coming to God saying, I have no method that makes you do what I want you to do. I am dependent upon you from beginning to end. I'm dependent to understand the gospel. I'm dependent upon you to believe the gospel. And today, I'm dependent upon you to live according to the gospel in every situation that I'll face. Not only should this passage change our understanding of prayer, but I think it really changes our whole understanding of the Christian life. That what God wants from us, what he expects the Christian life to be, is not that we become less and less dependent upon him, but that as we mature, we realize how we are dependent upon him for everything, every moment of every day, and it drives us to our knees in prayer. When I went to Moody Bible Institute, one of the things we had to do was take physical fitness classes. And I thought long and hard about what the most interesting physical fitness classes would be. And the one that I settled on was racquetball, because it's really cool to watch. And we would walk by the racquetball rooms, and they have the glass back, and it's an enclosed room. And guys are just whacking this ball as hard as they can and running around and diving after it, running into the walls. They're coming out like bruised and bloody. I think, wow, that's a cool sport. And then I would see these guys who come out all sweaty and just exhausted from running and flailing around. And I thought, those are good racquetball players. I want to be like one of those racquetball players. Then I took a class on racquetball, and I actually realized it's the poor racquetball players who are running around all the time. It's the good racquetball players who realize running around just gets you tired, and you find a really good spot, and you strategically hit the ball, and you make the other guy run around. And so my whole perception of what success in racquetball was completely changed as I came to understand it. If I were to walk down the hall and see two guys coming out of a racquetball room, I would think the guy who's all sweaty was obviously the triumphant one because he exerted more energy. And the other guy probably was just lazy or something like that. Well, I think that happens for us in the Christian life, doesn't it? I think we come to the Christian life sometimes thinking, it's the effort that I exert that will make me triumphant. It's me showing God what I can do that will make him happy. And instead, we come to realize that it's understanding our position that actually produces the triumph. Understanding the position that we have, that as we run around, we can really do nothing for God apart from him. We just get tired, and he probably gets sick of watching our own self-efforts. But instead, we go to the position that he has called us to, and that's the position of prayerful dependence upon him for every part of the Christian life. Our perspective of the Christian life radically changes when we realize our dependence upon him. I want to close with one final thought. I know it's not on your sheet per se, but one nagging question for me is this. But what keeps us in this posture? What keeps us in a position of dependence upon God? Because otherwise it just becomes another work that we do. Oh, I need to go home and be dependent today. It doesn't really make any sense, but that's what we do. And so we look back and we say, well, what is the climax of the story? Because this story, Jesus is proposing a solution to the problem of the Father and to the problem of the disciples. And the climax of the story is that Jesus turns to the boy and he says to the demon, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And then the boy, from this intense confrontation, slumps to the ground still as a corpse because of the power that has just been exerted in this battle that has taken place. And Jesus reaches down and he takes him by the hand. And think about it. He raises him up to newness of life, a life never to be plagued by that demon again. And it's in that amazing act that Jesus is saying to the Father, look at what I can do. Look at what I can do. Look to my work and feel your doubts driven away. Look to my work and feel your faith strengthened as you see the power that I have over the situation that you face. And then it's as though Jesus says to the disciples, look to my work. You couldn't do it, but I, with a word, drove out that demon. Look to my power and not your power to carry on this mission that I'm giving you. And of course, this deliverance that Jesus did was ultimately just pointing ahead to his greatest act of deliverance, was it not? That although this father and this boy were completely overwhelmed with one demon, one aspect of the curse, Christ went to Calvary bearing all of the curse, taking on all of Satan's army, and triumphing over them through his cross work. And just as this struggle was so intense that the boy was left as though he were dead, Christ's confrontation with our sin and with the power of Satan was so intense that he had to go all the way to death to set us free from our bondage to sin. And just as he reached down and he raised that boy up to newness of life, never to be tormented by a demon again, so also Christ has been raised up to newness of life, never to die again. And he shares that resurrection life with all of his people. And so what Christ is saying to us today is the way that you exercise dependence is by looking to his mighty work. And so as you hear his word preached, as you read it, as you read about the mighty acts of what Jesus has done in his gospel message, may it drive away your doubts, and may it drive you to your knees in dependent prayer, saying, I could do none of this from beginning to end. It is all your work. As we participate in the supper, may this drive us again, saying, I need you this week not my own strength. And as we remember our baptism and what it tells us about what has taken place in us, may it remind us afresh of the glorious work of Jesus Christ, that we would become people who are more and more dependent upon his mighty work, and so that he can be more and more triumphant through us as we move out of the way and as his kingdom goes forth and people receive the gospel and they give God the glory. Until one day, think about this, one day we will no longer have to live by faith because our faith will be sight. But until that day comes, may the Lord make us into people who are dependent upon him from beginning to end. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our own independence. We acknowledge that so often we misunderstand what you've called us to do, and Lord, so often we think wrongly about how you think of us. Lord, I pray that you would continually remind us of your amazing work through your Son, Jesus Christ, that would drive away our doubts as we battle this unbelief that we will face until we die. But Lord, I also pray that you would, through your mighty work, drive us to our knees, that we would be people who depend upon you. We thank you for opening our eyes to the gospel and causing us to understand Christ's truth. Lord, if there be any here today who have not yet turned to you in faith, I pray that you would cause them to reach out in dependence, even if they might have doubts or uncertainties, but that they would ask you to give them the faith to believe in your gospel message. Lord, for those of us who have already trusted in Christ, I pray that you would help us to depend upon you, to believe the truths of who you've made us each and every day, and to look to you for the strength to live out what you've called us to do until you return. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.